will turn together to the book of Deuteronomy to read in chapter 32. The book of Deuteronomy and the 32nd chapter, reading from the verse number 15. Let us hear God's word, Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own infallible word for his own name's sake. Amen. Now we'll open our Bibles to the passage read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And we'll look to the Lord for his help and blessing to be upon us tonight as we come to the Lord's message. Let us bow together in prayer with the word before us. May we take these moments just to prepare our own minds and hearts to receive the Lord's word, to hear his message. And I trust that the Lord will give that earnestness of which we've been singing, and that here in this very gathering there will be those who need the Lord, who will earnestly consider their need, even this night. May the Lord draw near. O God, our Father in heaven, once again we wait in thy holy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we bow before thee, we pray that thou wilt give to sinners an earnestness of heart. We think of how the Apostle Paul said to the Hebrews, let us draw near with a sincere heart, an earnest heart. And we pray, O Lord, that All flippancy, all levity will be removed from the hearts of all gathered before Thee. We pray, O God, for that solemnizing of our souls and that true, sincere setting of the mind to hear the Word and to receive the message of the Lord. Give help, we pray. Grant Thy blessing and Thy power. O Lord, breathe on us tonight from the sanctuary above and do us good, we pray, as we continue in Thy presence. Lord, may there be a work done for Thy glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it is the last verse that we read which forms our text this evening, verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Now, these are the words of God Himself, words spoken in yearning and in longing over the people of Israel because of their failure to obey His word, because of their foolishness with regard to their spiritual well-being. In actual fact, what we have in this verse is proof that the Lord has no desire for or delight in the ruin and the destruction of the wicked, in spite of their deliberate and their willful pursuit of sin and ungodliness. That fact becomes clearer when we consider this verse in the passage in which it lies, where the Lord presents in a most vivid manner the scope and the variety of the judgments that He is going to bring upon Israel for her sins. This presentation of divine judgment for sin forms a large segment of this chapter, in which we have actually a song, as it's called in a number of these verses, a song that was to be taught to and learned by Israel just prior to their entrance into the promised land. Now, the layout of the song is very easily discerned. In verses 1 to 6, there is the preface to the song, followed in verse 7 through to verse 14 by a reminder of the wonderful blessings that the Lord had given to His people in days gone by, which they had received and they had enjoyed. But from verse 15 to verse 18, the tenor of the song changes entirely. And there we have a revelation given of the swift departure of the nation of Israel from her God. And step by step, the Lord outlines what His people had done. He underlines their ingratitude. He underlines their insensibility toward Him, their infidelity in spiritual things, and their idolatry as they turned away from Him, the only true and living God, to worship their idols and their images. All that divine goodness had bestowed on the nation, it was scorned by this people who were bent on disobedience, who were bent on the indulgence of their own fleshly desires, their own carnal ways. Now that course of sin and disobedience could do not else but bring divine wrath. And therefore, having outlined in those verses 15 to 18 the guilt of the nation, that the Lord then moves on and the flavor of the song changes once more in verse 19 to reveal the anger of an insulted and an offended God, an offended deity. In fact, the remainder of the song is essentially and largely given over to a declaration of divine punishment that the apostasy of the nation was going to bring. And so from verse 19 through to verse 43, Moses' song is designed to be a most powerful reminder of the awful judgments that are going to be experienced by Israel because of her apostasy from God and her disobedience to His truth. But as I've already noted with you, the Lord has no pleasure in the damnation of the wicked. Our text is essentially an interjection. You may know what an interjection is as far as literature is concerned, where suddenly there is the presentation of a thought that seems to be out of keeping with the whole passage, and yet it isn't here, this interjection that we have in verse 29. Here we have Moses outlining God's judgment on sin, and sandwiched in between some of the most fearful pronouncements of divine judgment on a defiant and on a wicked people are these words of our text, in which there is the revelation of the divine longing that the Lord has in his heart, that sinners would be wise, that sinners would be understanding with regard to the well-being of their souls. And the way in which they will display that wisdom is set before us in the closing words of this text, that they would consider their latter end. Just read the whole verse again, verse 29. Oh, that they were wise. Now that's the Lord speaking. That's the Lord yearning, longing over those folk to whom he sends this passage, this song, that they are to learn, that they are to memorize, that they're to have in their hearts, in which there is set before them all these various aspects that I have mentioned already and outlined for you. And yet God presents to them also his own heart, his longing over them. And he says here, oh, that they were wise. That's God speaking. Oh, that they were wise. That they understood this. That they would consider their latter end. Here are words that are designed to cause sinners to give the utmost attention to the eternal welfare of their souls. Be wise, the Lord says. Be understanding with regard to your soul. Give to the well-being of that soul all of your attention. Surrounded as you are with the realities and the warnings of divine judgment and the wrath of God that the Lord most certainly will bring upon men for sin, he says to you this evening, consider your latter end. He longs and yearns over you that you would be wise, that you would be understanding, that in the midst of all that he says with regard to what is coming upon the world of the ungodly, for it surely is coming, you would be one of those who would be wise and be understanding and consider your latter end. I want us to look at these words. They are very solemn. They are very serious words. And yet from another perspective, they are very simple words. And we're going to look at them tonight as the Lord draws them before us and gives us help to study them and to find and discern the message that they contain. And there are three very simple words that sum up this appeal that we have here in the 29th verse of Deuteronomy 32. There's first of all a confirmation. There's a confirmation here in a very plain way that there is what the Lord calls their latter end. An expression that solemnly reveals that there is coming a consummation of all things. It's a consummation to which sinners are headed and to which they will certainly come eventually. Their latter end. The text underlines that true wisdom and true understanding take to heart that there are concluding and closing scenes to all that this earthly life entails. Now, worldly and carnal wisdom is opposed to that line of thought, this solemn fact of the latter end. The men of the world, the people of the world, they lean on their own understanding. And therefore they live in denial. of what the Lord calls their latter end. They try to evade the serious issue of the consummation to which they are inevitably traveling. They put it out of their mind. They say it is not so. They charge it with being merely a figment of a preacher's imagination, a scare tactic, some way of alarming people or manipulating people just to get their attention, and yet nothing could be farther from the truth. Worldly men may say such things and do, and worldly wisdom may deny what we have right here, but God comes along and He gives a confirmation of the fact that there is what He calls their latter end. You see, there is the latter end in terms of death and the future state of the soul. That's the most basic sense of this term, the latter end. It has to do with the end of life, with the emergence of all that has to do with the latter end and the close of a person's existence in this world, the actual end itself, followed then by the future state of the soul. And right here, as it is in so much scripture, all of these issues are confirmed by this phrase, their latter end. God is confirming to you the reality of death and the future state of the soul. Now we may sum it up this way, by simply saying to you that there is death's appointment. When God says their latter end concerning men, concerning the people who inhabit this earth right now, He is simply revealing that there is an appointed day, an appointed moment with death itself. God has appointed man's demise and man's death. Of this basic but solemn truth, the Bible testifies over and over again, profusely. God tells you in this book that there is such, that there's death, and it's appointed even by Him Himself. It's verified everywhere in the Word of God, including right here. Your latter end speaks of your death and the future state of your soul. It's appointed by God. Sudden deaths, tragic deaths, swift deaths, they occur every day. We are all aware of them. They are reminders of the fact of the appointment of death itself by God. God has appointed death, as we are so clearly familiar with that fact from the Word of God, as well from the experience of life. I was thinking about this, and very often when we preachers deal with death, we take you to verses that are outstandingly clear, and rightly so, and are very simple in their presentation of death's appointment. But as I thought about this, my mind was turned to scriptures that, in a very unusual manner, underline that death is indeed divinely appointed. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 and the verse number 6. And we have words here that are striking. Revelation 9 verse 6. And the words are these: and in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now we're going to think about this verse for a moment or two, but it is expressing the fact that there are men spoken of here who at a certain point will actually seek death but not find it, desire death, but it will flee from them. Isn't that an unusual statement, a very unusual verse? And yet from a certain angle it tells you clearly of the appointment of death by Almighty God. You see, these words teach us that God's in control of death. Because here the Lord speaks of men seeking death but not finding it, for the simple reason that their time has not come. Here are men who go after death, we are told, desire death, but it seems to flee from them. Now this is a time, in view here in this verse, when all hell is going to invade this earth. That's the context. That's the setting. It's a dark and a fearful chapter. It is a very foreboding chapter. The passage that runs before and that leads away from this verse, describing solemn scenes that will come upon this world and upon the human race, upon mankind. So much so will it be of that nature that men will seek death. They will desire to die. They'll come to the point where such are the judgments of God and the awful wrath of God being poured out upon the world of ungodly humanity, that they will desire no longer to exist. But death will flee from them. What does that tell you? That tells you man's not in charge of his own death. That tells you very clearly his death's appointed. You think of some believers actually in the Bible who wish to die. Think of Elijah. Because sometimes God's people get so discouraged, so downcast. And Elijah was one of them. But he said this. He requested for himself in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. He requested for himself that he might die. He said, we are told, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. Elijah had come to the point in his ministry and his life. Indeed, he had come to a very high point in his ministry. When God stepped in and God answered his prayer in a marvelous way there in Mount Carmel, and yet within a short period of time, he's fleeing for his life. He is under threat from Jezebel, and he's so discouraged that he is at the very juncture where he wishes to die. And yet, God had a work for him to do. Elijah may have said, it's enough, Lord, I can't take this anymore. He longed for death, but it wasn't his time. I've often been by the bedside of sick people. They've expressed the very same desire. Oh, that the Lord would take me home. But they've lingered on and on. And I confess often I have wondered, why does the Lord not take them out of their misery and their pain and their situation? And the simple answer is, the appointed time hasn't arrived. And Jonah felt the same thing. Jonah said one day, it is better for me to die than to live. He was deeply disillusioned at that point in his life and ministry. And yet, God had not come to the point where he was finished with Jonah. Nor was he finished with Elijah. And both men lived on and served God. Do you see the vivid way in which we are taught that death is appointed by the Lord? That our latter end is in his hands and under his control. And even though godly men, never mind ungodly men, seek for death and wish for death, it is not God's time. It is not God's appointed hour. And therefore we are taught that death is God's appointment and his alone. And these are solemn things, therefore, that we're being shown here this evening as we look at this confirmation that there is a latter end. The latter end in terms of death and the future state of the soul. We see it by death's appointment. But then there's also death's aftermath. Because the judgment that follows immediately upon death is a judgment that is given by God. That's the aftermath of death, because just as there is the moment when we die, God has said that after death, a judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die. There's death's appointment, and there's a day appointed for you, but then there's death's aftermath. After death, a judgment. That's the literal rendering of the Greek there in that verse. A judgment. It's not talking about the great judgment day. It's still future. It's saying that as soon as a man dies, immediately upon his death, judgment comes. Now what a vivid contrast between the two states of the souls of men immediately upon death as we study the Word of God. The believer, immediate glory, immediate bliss. Something for which Paul longed when he spoke of departing to be with Christ, which is far better. When he could say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When our Lord Jesus speaks from heaven in Revelation 14 and verse 13, and he says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Oh, I tell you, the death of the child of God is a blissful experience, because immediately he is with Christ in heaven. That's death's aftermath as far as the believer is concerned. But what a difference when we come to the unbeliever. Because just as for the Christian there's immediate glory or immediate rest, and this blessed state of the soul being in repose, delivered from all earthly toils and troubles and dangers, for the unbeliever there's immediate misery. There is immediate torment. God confirms to you this evening, with regard to death and the state of the soul, that there is a latter end. And for the one who dies in sin, it is to be severed immediately. And I want you to underline that in your mind, because the Bible makes that abundantly clear. It is immediate. There's no delay. There's no interposition of some kind of soul sleep. There is nothing of that nature at all revealed in this book. It is immediate in its outworking. There is that immediate entering into conscious punishment in the fires of hell. That, my friend, is the latter end in terms of death and the state of the soul. As soon as death takes place, God confirms it. There's the latter end in terms of the close of a life of sinning. That's part of the latter end that God speaks of in this text and that he confirms in these words. You see, sinners promise themselves that there will be no end to the life of sinning, although they wouldn't describe it as a life of sinning, of course, but we go to the Word of God again, and we go to experience also, and it's made very clear that the latter end of a sinner's experience includes what the Lord terms as dying in one's sins. Now, the Bible uses that language. That's part of the latter end here that's confirmed in this text. Not only death itself and the state of the soul immediately upon death, but the end or the close of a life of sinning. And this is how the Word of God sums it up. Dying in sin. Ezekiel uses that language. Ezekiel 3 verse 19. Let me just read that verse to you. Very striking, solemn verse. "Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity." He shall die in his iniquity. If you warn him and he doesn't turn, what will the end be? What will the latter end be? What will the final view be of that man? He shall die in his sin. And the Lord uses that language in John 8 and verse 21 and verse 24, where he addressed the Pharisees. And he made statements to those men, which if they had any wit at all, would have chilled their souls and filled them with horror. Because the Lord said to those men, "Ye shall die in your sins." And the Lord was telling those men that they would never be saved. That's the sense of it. You shall die in your sins. And where I am, ye shall not be. So the Bible uses this language. Now, what is it to die in sin? What is this matter, as we see confirmed in our text, this aspect of the latter end, in terms of the close of a life of sinning. What is this to die in sins? It's to die in one's sin in the sense of dying in union with that sin. With that sin belonging to that person and on that individual's account and nobody else's account. That's what the Bible means. To die in union with that sin. Connected with that sin. That sin belonging to that person and to no other. It is, of course, the same idea, taking union, as what you have when a Christian dies. Because when the Christian dies, he dies in union with the Lord. I already quoted from Revelation 14, verse 13. And remember the words that are there. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. In the Lord. Now, in contradistinction from what the Lord describes in John 8, where he says to these Pharisees, ye shall die in your sins. The end, of course, and the consequences are entirely different, but the language is the very same. Ye shall die in your sins. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. It's union. It's union. When a man dies in the Lord, he dies in union with Christ. Death cannot sever the connection between the Lord and his children. Remember how the Apostle Paul made that so clear in Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes right down through all the various potential powers that would sever us from the Lord. And one of them is death. And yet he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And if you think about those words, they are remarkable. Death nor life. What does he mean by that? Why that order? Why not life and death? For the simple reason, there's life after death. And therefore he says, death itself and what comes after death can't sever the Christian from the Savior. Because he dies in union with the Savior. A union that will never be broken. But the ungodly dies in his sin. He dies in union with his sin. Which means that he continues to be accountable for that sin throughout the endless ages. Furthermore, he continues to be a polluted soul, corrupted by that sin. One of the most striking teachings on that is Revelation 22, verse 11, and the opening part of that verse where we read these words, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. There is a statement in which it is being said that a man in eternity who has gone from this world, who has been taken away by death, and the judgment day has come, he stood there as an unjust man, and that will never change. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, unjust forever, unjust continually, unjust, unchangingly. There's no purgatory here to be delivered from your guilt. There is no second chance here, for the Bible knows nothing of that. The man who dies unjust remains unjust forever. Guilty. No change. And then it goes on to say, he which is filthy. You see, brethren and sisters, men and women, sin makes people filthy. The filthiness of sin. People think that sin is a wonderful thing, full of pleasure and enjoyment and to be pursued. And it brings happiness and it brings fulfillment and it brings into the heart and into the life all of these promised joys. But sin makes people morally and spiritually filthy. It defiles the conscience. It fills the heart and the soul with blots and with blemishes and with regrets and with all of the terrible weight of that kind of of result and consequence of sin. That's what sin does. It leaves men filthy. And when they die, they are filthy before God. And when they go into God's eternity, they're still filthy, corrupt and vile. Their soul's dark. Their guilt is there. They're unjust still. Their corruption is there. They are filthy still. That's the latter end. For the unsaved person is to continue beyond death, even from time into eternity, with an unregenerate nature, lusting for sin and hating God and hating holiness, unrepentant, no remorse, no sorrow. Oh, do away with the foolish notion that preachers have often portrayed that people in hell right now would just love to be saved and would love to be delivered from their sin. There's not a word of it in the Bible, because when a man goes to hell, he takes his unregenerate nature with him. He takes his lustful heart with him. He will not have the fulfillment of it, but he still wants his sin. And he continues interminably, eternally, in this awful state. That's his latter end. My friend, there's nothing about that, is there, that you should judge to be attractive, that you would consider to be something that you want? Your latter end, in terms of death and the state of the soul thereafter, your latter end with regard to what we have just been noticing here in this particular part of this thought, the close of a life of sinning and what that brings. But then you see there's the latter end in another sense. God confirms it here, this matter also concerning the latter end, in terms of the last things that are going to happen in this world. You see, this expression, the latter end, is one word in the Hebrew language. It's frequently used in the Old Testament, where God speaks of the last days. Indeed, it's translated that way, the last days, on many occasions in the Old Testament. It's a term, therefore, that has to do with the doctrine of last things. As far as Israel is concerned, in view in this chapter, the Lord is showing here in this striking way that the nation of Israel is going to continue right through to the latter day, right through to the end of time. And what will come upon this world, even leading up to the coming of our Lord, and all of that in the sense of the latter end, will involve the nation of Israel. This chapter makes that clear, as well as other passages also. But taking it in the general sense, the latter end in that sense, in that perspective of eschatology or the doctrine of last things, it indicates that the world will not continue forever. And that's the vital thing for us tonight. I'm not here to deal with prophecy. I'm not here to deal with Israel and the context in which this verse is found. I'm here to simply lay before you how God confirms that this world will not continue forever. There will be a consummation of all things for men, good and bad. Great events will take place in the latter end of the history of the world, climaxing in the Lord's return, the day of judgment, and the eternal state. Now, taking the latter end in that sense, this text makes it clear that men without exception are going to be affected, are going to be impacted by these events that I've just mentioned here in a summary form. My friend, the latter end, what does it mean? It means that the day will come when all men will rise from their graves. And the Lord tells us that In John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, the latter end, it involves, it includes the resurrection of the dead. It means that everybody is going to witness the coming of Christ. Revelation 1 verse 7. Every eye shall see him. And it means that all will be called to judgment. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And he includes himself in that. Believers and unbelievers are going to stand at the judgment seat. Again, I'm not here to preach on that as a subject. I'm simply showing you this is all part of the latter end. And for the unconverted here tonight, there's a day coming when Christ will appear. And you will see him. There's a day coming when, should you die first, you will rise again. Your body will rise again. There's a day coming when you will be called to judgment. It's all in the latter end. It's all confirmed by God. Death and the state of the soul thereafter. The end of the life of sinning. As this old world comes to an end. And then the latter end in terms of these great events, these climactic events that will bring a close to the history of the world and the history of mankind as far as earth is concerned. It's all there. It's all in that little phrase, their latter end. There's a latter end for you, friend. Confirmation of it. And then there's also here a consideration. Because the Lord, his plea, his longing is, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. A consideration. All that is included in the concept of the latter end, all that is confirmed in relation to the latter end. It all needs to be considered. It needs to be understood. For what reason? So that different conclusions will be drawn. Good conclusions. Blessed and beneficial conclusions. This is surely what the Lord is saying here. When he said, oh, that they would consider their latter end. What does he want from you? He wants a consideration of these things on your heart and in your mind. And as you consider it, learn that it is all inevitable. Now, I have touched on much here tonight in my first and main point. And I'm not here to rehash what I've said. I want you to think about this. All that I have sought to outline for you is inevitable. And a consideration of what God says here is designed to lead you to that conclusion. This is all inevitable. This is going to happen. There's no doubt about it. And there's a very simple reason why it's inevitable. And that is because of the person and the being of Almighty God. God is sovereign, God is just, and God is holy. Therefore, there must be a latter end. It can't be otherwise. There has to be death and the state of the soul in God's eternity. There must be the end of a life of sinning. There must be the coming of the Lord and all that it will usher in. For God is a holy God. And being a holy God, he is the judge of all. It's inevitable that there's a latter end because of who God is, because of his nature. Therefore, men must die. They must be called away from this scene of time to experience that immediate judgment and to go on then at the great day to the final judgment. They must die. Luke 12:20, the story contained in that passage where that verse lies of the rich fool, the rich farmer. And the Lord came to him and he said to him, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." He insulted God. He offended God. He sinned against his creator and therefore against his judge. And he could not escape death. The latter end in that sense, it had to come this night. Thy soul shall be required of thee. Because of who God is, there's death. And that he calls men to leave this world is because of who God is that the life of sinning must come to a close. How many proofs of that there are in this book. Think of that King Belshazzar, who took the very vessels that belonged to the Lord's house and he used them as he went through his drunken, blasphemous orgy. On that last night of his life, God wrote on the wall of the palace, sent the fingers of a man's hand to write in the wall, causing Belshazzar's knees to smite one another and the man to tremble. And yet he remained unrepentant. He remained unmoved after the emotion was gone, after the fear had dissipated at that early stage. He was as brazen and as hard as ever. And there was no repentance. But the point is, he had offended God, and therefore the life of Belshazzar's sinning came to an end. Couldn't be otherwise. And it can't be otherwise that there will be the latter end without parallel. I mean the judgment day. That awful day. Revelation 20 verse 12. And John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." It has to come because God is holy. And if you truly consider all that we have sought to show you tonight, then you must conclude that the latter end is inevitable. But listen, consider it well and learn that it is also instructive. Why does God want you to consider the latter end in every sense of that term? Surely it's to be instructed of your need of a Savior. And that Savior is the Christ of God, the blessed Redeemer of men, who saves from everything that the latter end comprises. Thank God he saves from death. He saves from that aspect of the latter end. And while the Christian dies physically, yet he doesn't really die. The Lord says, "Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." What does he mean? He means that he has taken the sting out of death. He has robbed it of its power. And he makes death his instrument by which he takes his people home to glory throughout the course of time. And therefore there's no sting in their death. Christ saves from death. Christ saves from a life of sinning. Christ's blood makes men whiter than snow. We sang tonight in that opening hymn about sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I say again to you, as I said in an earlier part of this meeting, I think in my prayer, that kind of language is not poetic license that a hymn writer has taken. It's what this book teaches. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, Christ saves from the life of sin. Christ saves from the threat of judgment, because Christ was judged in the place of man. And you're asked tonight, you are implored to consider this matter, this subject, this whole issue of your latter end. It's inevitable, therefore, that you will conclude, if you're honest and wise before God, that there is a latter end and there's no escape. It is also instructive to your heart. You need Christ. You cannot live as you're living and die in that state. And for one second, imagine that all is well with your soul. And therefore, there's a concentration here. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this. A concentrating of all your powers, your attention on this issue. The Lord says that's to be truly wise. That's to be truly understanding. The Lord is showing you, my friend, in other words, that to listen to the world and its ways and its teaching is to listen to the wisdom that's from beneath. The wisdom that is sensual and earthly and devilish. For there is such a wisdom, as James tells us, a wisdom that men cherish. They preen themselves in thinking that they have attained answers to questions and the way in which men should live. But God says their wisdom is from hell. And God therefore would have you concentrate all the powers of your soul and stop playing the fool, because you're jeopardizing your soul, and you're placing it in the greatest danger. Oh, that you were wise, that you were understanding, that this night you would consider your future, the end which is surely coming. And in doing so, turn to Christ. Seek Him. Trust Him. Flee to Him as your Savior, as your Redeemer. Let us bow before the Lord as we come to the close of this meeting. Let's all bow quietly and reverently in God's presence, taking His word to heart in these closing moments before I pray and dismiss this meeting. And I would implore you to do what this text says, what it bids you do. Do it with all your heart. And let this become the night of your salvation. When in repentance before God, you'll turn from your life of sinning, knowing that you're facing eternal ruin And in a few short years, you'll be in God's eternity. And I say that just as an expression, for I don't know when you'll be in God's eternity. It may be far, far sooner than a few years. But that this night you will seek the Lord. You can be saved tonight. You can be right with God. It's Christ who saves. It's His work that saves. It's not the church or anything about it. In terms of any ritual or ceremony or sacrament, it's Christ who saves. And He will save those who come. And I pray that tonight you will do so. And you will seek Him. And when there's opportunity, and there will be, to have a word with me, please take that opportunity. If you value your soul, you'll stay around until the Lord's Supper is observed. And we can sit down and talk together about these things. May you seek the Lord tonight. May God give you grace. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Jesus Christ and the solemn matters that we have considered and bring them home to our hearts and give grace to those who need Thee, to seek Thee while Thou art to be found. Move, we pray. Answer prayer this night. May the Holy Spirit apply the word. May sinners long prayed for be brought through to Christ. O God and Father, arrest the conscience, save the soul, and glorify Thy dear Son. Impart us now with Thy blessing as we come to the close of this meeting. For we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.